Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Oh, there goes Nora. That was a thump. She'll live.
Did she get attacked by the school?
Yeah, gravity. It still works, yep. Okay. That's what my dad always used to tell us when we were up high on something and afraid to get down. He'd always said, oh, don't worry, you got gravity working for you. So we jumped out of the tree and tested it. Okay, that's what happened to me. All right. I'm a little slow. Okay, here in the, I'm done dealing with the 18th chapter here. I did that last week. So in the 19th chapter, the book of Acts, chapter 19. Okay, so here in the chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we are into Paul's third missionary journey. And I kind of mentioned this briefly at the end of my message last week, where we have an interesting situation where Paul comes into contact with a group of disciples that had not received the Holy Ghost, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I don't like calling it the Holy Ghost because the Holy Spirit of God is more consistent, okay? And so in the 19th chapter here, I'm going to read it and then we'll comment about it, and I'll go into a couple other portions of Scripture that better explain the situation. And so here in the first verse it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Or basically, when you believed, did you receive the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God? Okay. "And their answer to him was, and they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized?" Okay. "And so they said unto him, They were baptized unto John's baptism." Now, we spoke a little bit about John's baptism a couple weeks ago when we were dealing with Apollos. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was crying forth the coming of the Messiah in his first advent, and that all the Jews should repent, because it was a Jewish baptism, that all the Jews should repent, which means to change their mind from law works unto receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah in his given purpose in the Scriptures in his first advent as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay? And so Jesus Christ was the one to come and make the true sacrifice for sin that no bull or goat or lamb or pigeon or any other animal could possibly make in the shedding of their blood. The Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for us and be the sacrifice for our sins that was acceptable unto God. Okay? And so we talked about it a little bit a few weeks back, where the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel, as it's clearly laid out in Hebrews, could never take away a single sin. Okay? And that sounds weird because you say, oh, well, the people made the sacrifices they were told to make, and they brought the animals they were told to bring, and they shed their blood like they were told. But the sacrifices couldn't take away sin. No, the animal sacrifices themselves never took away a single sin. But faith in what they represented did. Okay? So if the sacrifice was made, and the bringer of the sacrifice understood or had an understanding of the Scriptures, knowing that God would one day make the actual appropriate sacrifice for sin, and the animal sacrifice itself simply represented that sacrifice that would one day be made, then the soul of that individual could be saved by faith, just like our soul is saved by faith. Okay? And so, all that's required for salvation, Pastor Andre made light of this in his worship service message this morning, is a simple look of faith. And a good illustration of it is when the nation of Israel rejected the manna that they were being fed when they were in the wilderness, in the desert, in Midian. That speaks of the rejection of the bread of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of God, or the bread of life, as typology depicts in Scripture. And so their rejection of that spoke of their rejection of the truth of the Word of God. Okay? And their declaration was, you know, give us meat to eat. And they wanted their flesh to be satisfied. And so because of the unbelief, the Lord sent fiery serpents into their midst, poisonous snakes, you know, desert snakes. Most of them are poisonous. So we've likened it maybe Egyptian adders, who knows. And those snakes were, you know, this was a numerous amount of snakes that were biting the children of the nation of Israel. And we know if you get bitten by a poisonous snake that has a deadly neurotoxin and you don't have some kind of anti-venom at the ready, you're going to die. Okay, it's a death sentence. Okay, and that speaks to the fact that if man rejects the truth of the word of God, he's sentenced to death, which in God's economy is eternal separation from God and hell. Okay. Now, hell is, a lot of preachers don't like to preach about hell because they don't really know what it is. Hell is simply a place that's devoid of God. Okay? It's a compartment that was created for the devil, or Lucifer, like we talked about this morning, and the angels that fell with him. And the believer in Jesus Christ is not condemned to hell, but the unbeliever is. And he'll stand before God in his unbelief, declaring his good works. And he'll be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ or short of perfection. And God will say, there's no place found for you because you can't enter the kingdom of heaven because you're still yet with your sin. You did not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sins are not cleansed. Even though Christ died for the sins of the whole world, many will not believe. And so our Lord has to tell them, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity. The iniquity is the lawlessness, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. Okay? And so it's not a nefarious thing God has done. God sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, who is God himself, to die for the sins of the entirety of mankind. That's as far as the grace of God extends. And our relationship with God is one that's 100% based upon grace. Grace is unmerited favor. That's why we're called Grace Baptist Church. Okay, unmerited means undeserved. We don't deserve the favor of God, but yet we have it because our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And so these disciples that Paul encountered that only knew the baptism of John, the baptism of John could save the soul. Okay, it was a look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that there were certain disciples, Apollos being one of them, and many others, who had not yet received the promised Spirit of God because we're in a transitional age. Okay, so this book of Acts has a lot of strange situations in it where, you know, in this age, we're promised at the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we're immediately and permanently indwelt with the Spirit of God. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Pretty easy to find right in the middle of your Bible. And again, if you can't find it, you got a list of all the books of the Bible in the back of your pamphlet, okay? The bulletin. All right, here in John 14, our Lord promises the disciples the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And the indwelling presence of the Godhead. Okay? And so I'm going to fold this into what we're looking at over in Acts. Let's see, where do we want to start? Let's start back in verse 7. John chapter 14. Let's start in verse 1. Back up to the beginning of the chapter. Okay? So he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And, you know, we've all at some point in time in our life, maybe not all of us, but most of us have heard the song or heard the title of the song, you've got a mansion over the hilltop. Okay, the hilltop is supposed to speak of the passage through of death. And when we get to the other side, the Lord's built us a mansion there. We're like, sweet, I've always wanted to live in a mansion. That's awesome, you know. No, it's not a mansion, okay. If you break this down in the original language it was written in, it's a dwelling place. Okay? Like I was explaining this morning, what is my soul housed in? What is your soul housed in? A body. Your body is a dwelling place for the soul. Pastor Andre made a good point years ago. If you ever get a chance to go to an open casket funeral, or you happen by a dead body on the side of the road, of which is becoming more frequent as society breaks down. You know, I've seen a lot of dead bodies on the side of the road for some reason in the last 10 years. Five or six, where in the past you never saw any, you know. Anyway, maybe that's just my luck. But, so, if you get a chance at an open casket funeral, touch that body. It may seem morbid, but if you've got any doubt of the vacancy of the house, touch the body. It's got a weird consistency. Adrienne's over here shaking her head saying, don't do it. Or you can just believe me. It's weird. Okay? Yeah. And you know, the body goes, the rigor mortis sets in pretty quick, you know. Yeah, I pulled a dead body from a truck before. And, of course, the guy was living when I got there. It was a long time before we could actually get the guy out of the overturned truck. You know, beat myself up doing it. But, you know, by the time we got him out, he was already pretty much stiff, you know. And turning blue, and his appendages were already cold. You know, blood stops flowing, you start cooling down really quick. So the body, once the soul departs, it's just a lump of flesh. And if you leave it there long enough, it's going to turn back into the dirt where it came from. You know, the elements that make up our body are literally what you would find in some soil.
Yeah.
Okay? And so, you know, from dust you are, and to dust thou shalt return. Okay? And so, but what we're talking about here is we're not going to be disembodied in the presence of God. And so this spiritual, like, we're going to become like the one spirit in the sky, you know, the old, like, all the hippie religions, which isn't really a religion, but they all kind of think, oh, yeah, I'm going to... The guy at the barbershop I was talking to this week, I asked him where he thought he was going to go after he dies. And he says, oh, well, you know, I've done pretty good in my life, and I think I'm going to become some kind of a good force for, you know, in the world. Like, what is that? You know? Well, I can relay a situation that Debbie experienced a while back, but the end of it was, so you don't, a good force to a plant can be fertilizer. So she told a guy one time that he didn't consider himself more than just fertilizer, which is basically what our bodies turn into if we're put into the ground, you know. If your existence is relegated to a bag of fertilizer you lay on your lawn, you know, why are we here? Okay, we have to ask ourselves that question. But, you know, I don't like going down humanistic rationalities like that. The truth of the matter is that we are eternal beings, okay? We're eternal beings. And so whether we are in the eternities with God or outside the presence of God, we're going to be eternally somewhere. And if we're in the presence of God, God has created a body for us to dwell in. And so what's going to take place is if you die prior to the resurrection, which there is a great resurrection, a great harvest, where our Lord's going to tell all who died in Christ, all who are alive upon the earth who are in Christ, to come up hither. And we're going to see him as he is. And we're going to be clothed upon with these bodies, yet they're going to be glorified bodies, like his glorious body, free of sin. Okay? And people think, oh, it's going to be horrible. I'm just going to float around like a, you know, I'm going to be like on drugs all the time where nothing's, you know, nothing's going to bother me. Just these doughy, you know, you get all kinds of conjectures out there about what we're going to be like. And I think they try and, a lot of people try and relate being free of sin in, as into some drug-induced state. Like if you're, you know, if you're high, nothing's bothering you, right? So they think that's what heaven's going to be like. Now, you got to ask yourself, do we have an example of what it's going to be like in a sinless body? Yeah, we do. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. Did he have communion with his fellow brethren? Did he talk with everybody around him? Did he go from place to place? Did he eat? He did all those things, yet free of sin. Okay? So are we going to be us in the presence of God? Yep. We are created. We are individuals, but we're part of the family of God. We're just going to lose the sin nature, the corrupted part of us. And so it's going to be a glorious existence. We're going to be resurrected and clothed upon with a glorious body that's free of sin, one that's able to withstand eternity. Okay? Because this body we have right now, with our health issues that inevitably happen. You know, basically from birth to you're like 25, maybe pushing 30, nothing's really wrong. But once you hit about 30, you got a few things kind of start going downhill in your body. You hit 40, and you got a few more. My vision's starting to go. I've got other things wrong with me. And 50, it's going to be worse. 60, it'll be even worse. And 70 is going to be a party, I'm sure, if I live that long, you know. Yeah. So, you know, we've got, like, you take Indiana Jones, and I can't remember which one it was, the third one, I believe, where they're looking for the Holy Grail. And if you haven't seen the old Indiana Jones series, I know it's old for you young bucks, but it's pretty good. And he goes in and he finds the Knights Templar guy, and he's just old as time itself, you know. And when he speaks, and the Nazis come in, they choose the most glorious chalice there is, because obviously that has to be the one the Lord drank out of. He says in this old decrepit voice, you know, "You chose poorly," you know, because he can hardly speak because he's like basically dust. You know, do we want to be in bodies that just get older and older and older and older, and we're just going to be like a lifeless mass on the floor for the ceaseless ages of eternity? Because that's what we would be if we were in these bodies. So no, we have to have bodies that are able to withstand eternity. And we will have those bodies when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. But in the meantime, if you die, the Lord has gone to prepare a body for you to dwell in until the time of the resurrection. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about mansions. Now, he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place or a body for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The purpose for our existence. Okay? Now, can God lie? No. If he were a liar, he couldn't be our redeemer, and we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? Now, but fortunately, he doesn't lie. And so it says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And you say, okay, these guys were the apostles of the Lord. How could they not know all these things? Well, they had to grow in the things of the Lord too. Okay? Do we know everything about our Lord Jesus Christ and everything pertaining to us in the Scriptures the moment we're saved? No, we're still carnal. We need to become spiritual. And becoming spiritual is simply becoming more knowledgeable of the truth. That's what spirituality is. It's very simple. And so, Jesus saith unto him, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but how? But by me." That's right. Does it get any more simple than that? Nope. So, our lives have nothing to do with it, because quite honestly, you know, if you want to simplify it down to this, if our lives are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what I was talking about this morning, Christ died for the sins of how many people? All people, all sin. And if you enter into that by faith as if he's done it for you, because if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's your personal Savior. My Lord Jesus Christ is Eric Griffin, my personal Savior. He's your personal Savior. He died for you. He died for me. That's why when we pass the communion plate and the cup, and we eat of the bread and we drink of the wine, we say, "Here's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, and died for you, and died for you," because he died for each and every one of us. And so my sins, because of his death and his shed blood, are under the blood for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so when God looks at me, he sees me to be as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, even though in actuality I am not, because he views me through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So in those circumstances, where does your life come into the equation? It doesn't, because he's not looking at your life. It's true. That's exactly the case. And so, you know, I always get the silly blowback from people when they say, "Well, if he's not looking at our lives, then we can do whatever we want." Well, don't we do whatever we want sometimes anyway? Let's be honest with ourselves here. You know, that's another way of saying that, oh, then we can just do, you know, I don't want to have to rationalize what I do anyway. Well, there you go. You said it. You do it anyway. And so, I love little kids, because I'll take Auden, Nora, for example. Well, my kid. I'll use mine as an example. You know, Noah used to, when he was a certain age, he liked to get in the freezer and get the ice cream out. And so he's got the ice cream out. He's got a spoon. And I didn't let him have any ice cream. And you catch him with the spoon with the ice cream. And you're like, don't stick that spoon in there. And he's looking at you. Slow motion. He sticks it in there and sticks it in his mouth, you know.
Now what are you
gonna eat? Knowing, oh, yeah, I did. Yeah, that's what kids do. That's what I do. I keep saying, oh, I got to lose weight, you know. And it's like, well, I'm not overweight now, but if I get too fat, then I'd like to lose weight. So I look at the ice cream. I'm like, oh, that's good. I shouldn't eat that, but I eat it anyway. So I guess where'd he get it from? The apple didn't fall far from the tree, apparently.
Who bought the ice cream that was in the freezer?
Here?
No.
Oh, me. I know, exactly. Yeah, well, yeah. Well, I had to eat it so to save him from the ice cream. So, but, yeah. So, you know, that's how we are with our sin nature, too. We know it's wrong. We say, oh, this is wrong. I shouldn't do it. And then the opportunity comes along to do it. And then we do it. And then afterwards, we're like, oh, well, crap, I did it. Now what do I do? Well, you're stuck. Because you're sinning against God. And you're stuck because you can't save yourself. And God knew that. So he saved you from before the foundation of the world, and you enter into it at a point in time when you hear the gospel. It's as simple as that. And so salvation is full and free. So Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because we can't come by ourselves. We can't come by some religious system that says you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do the other thing. We can't come by ritual. Because even the ritual that God gave the Jews couldn't save a single soul. Faith in what it represented could. All right? So we come by Christ. And so, he says in verse 7, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. This is what I was talking about this morning. When you look at me, can you see my soul? Nope, you can't see my soul. All you see is my body. But Eric Griffin, the soul, is present. He's speaking to you right now, okay? Using my mouth as a portal for speech. Now, I can think all the words in my head and stop talking, but then you're not going to be able to know what I'm thinking, what my soul is thinking. So my body is the portal for my soul, so that I can relate myself to you. Otherwise, I'd be a ghost, okay? And so when we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in like manner, who are we looking at? We're also looking at God the Father. We're also looking at God the Spirit. Okay, three-part being. And so in verse 8, Philip, not having this figured out yet, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Which the Jews require a sign, right? Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest that thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So, you know, the Father is the soul of God, the mind of God, the being of God, the I am of God. Okay? God the Son and God the Spirit are the executors of the Father. Okay? So it required a body for sacrifice. And the Spirit is what goes forth and does the work for the Father. And so the Spirit bears witness to the truth for believers in Jesus Christ that they might accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. That's the work of the Spirit. And so we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being. And so he says, Believe me that I am in the Father. This is verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, or when he says verily, verily, that means of a truth, of a truth. Okay? I say unto you, he that believe on me, the works that I shall do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we say, oh, okay, well, you know, Lord, that mansion's sounding kind of good. I'd sort of like to have that mansion before I die. God, please, my house is okay, but I know you can make mansions because it says so in your book. So, like, Lord, can you please, like, give me that mansion? I've been pretty good. Like, give it to me before I die, maybe. Okay. People have dumb prayers like that. like we are going to somehow convince God to give us some worldly things that don't mean anything. You know? Now we're the children of God. God likes to give us good gifts. And God is not going to let any of his children beg bread. And he will put us in situations where if we're not faithful to turn our minds that we might be faithful by using life experiences to do it. But these kind of prayers are frivolous. Now, I like to explain prayer this way. When we pray, it's not so much trying to get God to align, it's not so much us trying to get God into alignment with our own will, but prayer is really beneficial for aligning us with the will of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a perfect template. When he went to the Mount of Olives to pray before he was betrayed and offered up as a sacrifice by the Jews and by the Romans, so we have Jews and Gentiles that did it, it wasn't just the Jews, he went into the garden and prayed, and Gethsemane, by the way, means the oil press. And so if you don't understand the geographic area of Jerusalem, you have the old city, the city of David. Just north of that, you have the Temple Mount. And just east of that, you have the Mount of Olives, which used to be, Jerusalem is on a mountaintop. It's mountainous up there. So there's various mounts there. Moriah, then the Mount of Olives to the east. And so that mountain used to be covered with olive trees. It was an orchard. And below that, you have the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in various scriptures, we'll see, the Gospels, we'll see Jesus went to Gethsemane and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, from various perspectives, that can be the same area, okay? And so when he was in the Mount of Olives and prayed, and that's where he dripped great drops of blood, he said, if it be possible, praying to the Father, which really is himself, but he did it for our sake, okay? Praying to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Speaking of the sacrifice he was about to make upon the cross. And of course, it was not possible because he went to the cross. Okay? And so he said after that, nevertheless, not my will, but what? But thine be done. And that's how we ought to pray too. And so, silly prayers for houses and cars and financial increase. And yeah, if you have turmoil in your life, put it before the Lord. But sometimes turmoil in your life can become a blessing because he works out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so the Lord has worked turmoil in my life out for good. I'm certain he's worked turmoil in your life out for good. He's worked turmoil in this church out for good. That's how the Lord works. But it's not about our will. It's about us becoming or bringing us into alignment with his will, which is in the truth of the Word of God. Okay, that's how prayer is supposed to work. And so he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And these are not the Ten Commandments he's talking about, but he's saying keep his teachings. And he just got done saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. When the disciples asked him, Lord, what might we do that we're basically, how are we supposed to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Of course, he told the rich young ruler, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowing because he had great possessions after the Lord told him to sell what you have and give to the poor. He was pointing out his sin that he might come to know Christ as his Savior. But other disciples asked him, and he said that, I can't remember where it is, but I'll paraphrase it. Other disciples asked him, and he told him, I can't remember the portion of Scripture, where he told the disciples, this one's going to come up as a loss. Herein is the work of God. When they ask, what might we do that we may work the works of God? Believe on him who he has sent. Okay. Sometimes it takes 10 seconds for it to come to me every now. I'm not perfect. The gears were turning. So this is the work of God, that we believe on him whom he has sent. Okay. Who did he send? He sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Faith in what he did for us on the cross of Calvary and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. Believe on that, and you'll have peace with God. Okay? And so, he says here, going forward in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. This is the Greek term parakletos, or a paraclete, okay? An advisor, all right? If you look down in your notes, if you have a Scofield Bible, it says here, the parakletos, one called alongside to help, translated as an advocate. All right? That's how the Spirit of God is for us, and I'll explain that here. So it says, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you." How long? Forever. Okay? "Even the Spirit of truth," that's the Spirit of God, "whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more," because he's going to be put to death on the cross and be risen into heaven to perform his high priestly ministry. "But ye see me," and he says, "because I live," what? "Ye shall live also." All right? And that's what baptism represents, by the way. You know, we baptize in water. The water baptism itself doesn't do a single thing for us. But it's a work of faith that the Lord told us to do that represents what took place when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So it builds up our faith. All right? And so baptism, what is a pool of water, a lake, a river? Well, it's a place of death, unless you have gills. And I don't. So if I get held down in the water and I need to take a breath and I inhale water, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And so in baptism, you're being put down into the place of death, likewise with our Lord Jesus Christ, and being risen out of the place of death to walk out in a newness of life. Okay? And the newness of life is what? The just shall live by faith. And so in that, our Lord has promised us resurrection life, and we will live forever with the Lord because he lives. And so he says in verse 20, "And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them," or my words, okay, "and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we," Jesus Christ the Son, the second person of the Godhead, "and the Father, come unto him and make our abode with him." So now we have the indwelling presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because if you have one, you have all three. All right? And so this is why, and this is the very best example I can give of the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. Because, you know, in certain religious faiths, Catholicism being one of them, if you commit certain sins, you are fallen from communion with God, they say. And you have to be cleansed again. So they go to a mass, and they say the mass for you, and you eat the wafer, and you say so many Hail Marys, or whatever you have to do when you go see the priest, and you can become saved again. It's ridiculous. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, if we know him and we love him, which means we believed on him as our Savior, he's made his abode with us and shall never leave us nor forsake us, or he's going to be with us forever. Now, if that's the case and we can lose our salvation, where do people go when they're not saved? Well, they go to hell. As I explained earlier in the message, hell is a place that's devoid of God. That means God doesn't exist there. So God would have to send us with himself to a place that's devoid of himself. The paradox there doesn't work, okay? And so losing your salvation is impossible. And again, if you tell people that, they go right back to, well, that means that we can do whatever we want, you know, or what happens if you commit this sin or that sin or whatever? Well, Christ died for all of them. And I like to put it this way. Sinning is bad, okay? I don't like it, I don't condone it, but I do it, okay? Do I recommend that you go cheat on your wife or husband or you know, do all these other nasty things? No, please don't. But if you do, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all sin. Now, you may come up, you know, if you commit crimes and do cheat on your husband or your wife or what have you, you're going to suffer the earthly consequences for those things. And your life's probably not going to be good. It's probably going to be very, very difficult, in fact. But in that, Christ still hasn't abandoned you. So, I put it this way. I agree with the law. It's good. It's right. It's holy. Okay? If I had the ability to keep it, damn right I would. But I don't. Okay? I run to, because I know these things, I do run to a lesser degree of riot than I formerly ran to in my younger years. You know, that's kind of the way a believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to go. Sometimes do I, yeah, I've been to Las Vegas and I've ran to a degree of riot that I had ran to prior. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm not supposed to say those things, but let's be honest with ourselves here. We are what we are. Okay. Everybody has those situations. And yes, it's not. Well, it doesn't help you to lie about it either. It doesn't help any of us. You know, we're all made of the same mud, you know? And so, you know, are my Vegas trips that bad? No. I wish they were cooler. but, you know, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so when I look at the law, I agree with it. Yeah. And I like to think that I'm quasi okay at keeping it most of the time. But I have sin in my life. Fact of the matter. I need a Savior. Fact of the matter. And so when I sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Will I gladly beat up a child molester if I have the opportunity? If I catch the guy, you know. Yeah, I hate those things. Sin is horrible. But sin happens in the world. And the Lord knew and knows that all of us are susceptible to it because we all are children of Adam. We have Adam's blood. So we have a sin nature that was given to us through the generations or down the generations from the blood of Adam. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, that also goes with the blood of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood, but I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. So the Lord Jesus Christ's own blood, which was sinless because he didn't derive from man, he derived from God, was able to make the appropriate sacrifice because his blood was free of sin. And so, thus, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. So it's not that I disagree with the law or am trying to shun the law or say we're totally lawless and we can do whatever the hell we want to do. You know, the law is good. And I, you know, yeah, by all means, do the best that you can. But when you fail, and you will, the blood of Christ does, will, and has cleansed you from all sin. Period. That's where we stand. And so he says, this is verse 24, and he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet or still present with you in the body. But the Comforter, the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And what? Bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. All right? And so, I like what it says over in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at that real quick. This is really the first action of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Portion of scripture we should all be intimately familiar with. If the preacher guy can ever get there. Galatians, Ephesians, here we go. All right, it says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's our natural state from birth. We're born into this world, according to God, dead, spiritually dead, physically alive, dead in trespasses and in sins. Okay? Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Lucifer, the devil, and what he put in mankind through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And so, what is the course of this world? Well, it's a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so, we have many different ways that man thinks is the path to whatever God he believes in. And they're always, oh, do good, get good. It's true. It sounds simple, but that's what man believes in. So, you know, the religions of the world, if you're, like I said this morning, if you're a good religious person in whatever religion you want to pick, fill in the blank with any religion you want to, if you're good in that religion or operate according to the dictates of goodness in that religion, which are myriad, they vary greatly, then you're going to be, before whatever God is being worshipped, counted to be good and accepted into the presence of that God, or into Zen, or into a good reincarnation, or whatever that religion dictates. Okay? So, if that's the case, then, you know, what is the official moral basis for mankind? Well, there isn't any, because every religion's got a different moral system, okay? So it's natural for the natural mind to think that we get into the presence of God or we have some sort of acceptable afterlife by being good. But that's not the case because none of us can be. Our Lord Jesus Christ was good for us. That's why we constantly preach. He stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death because I couldn't satisfy God in either one of those things. And so he says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. That's everyone born naturally in the world is a child of the disobedience. Adam's singular disobedience when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged the entire human family into sin by doing so. Because we're all children of Adam. Adam is our... Put as many greats as you need to before his name, but he is our grandfather going way back, okay? All the way back to Adam, the first man. Among whom also we had our conversation. That's a 1611 word used for manner of life. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, God is the God of mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he's the God of love, even when we were dead in sins, or completely contrary to him, dead to him, quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ, because we're co-heirs in the kingdom of God after accepting him as Savior. By grace are you saved, and grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. But yet we have it because of the love of God and the mercy of God that he shed upon us in salvation. And hath raised us up together. Now, this is written in the present tense, but yet we're still here in our carnal bodies on this cursed earth. But if you're an inheritor of heaven, a believer in Jesus Christ, God says that you're already raised up, seated together with him with Christ in heaven. That's how sure your salvation is. And have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might make evident or show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace, unmerited favor, are you saved from ourselves, from sin, through faith, simply believing that it's so, and that the faith that you express, the second you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, is not of yourself. It's what? It's the first action of the Spirit of God that's indwelled you. He's given you the gift of faith. Because if you were to express faith all by yourself, then it would have been a work of yourself. But all things are of him, to him, and through him. So he gives us everything we need to trust him as Savior, including the faith that we expressed the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. And so, he says, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. If it were because of the good things that we've done, we could say, oh, look how good I am, God. By rationality, you should accept me into your presence. But God's not a respecter of persons. That doesn't mesh with his person, with who he is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, works of faith, not works out of the law, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so then he goes into Gentiles and Jews and how we're one in Christ. Okay. And so, we'll talk about it more next week since we're out of time. But the Spirit of God, let me finish reading back here in John chapter 14 so I can wrap this thought up at least. You don't have to turn there with me if you don't have time. So it says, but the Comforter, this is verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And so that was the first thing that the Comforter or the Spirit of God taught you was the faith to accept Christ as your Savior. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Word of God went forth from the pulpit, or from the mouth of the man of God. The Spirit of God was active and committed that faith to you, being active within you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of God, made that faith. He bore witness with your spirit that was regenerated the second you trusted Christ as your Savior, giving you the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and that his blood cleanses you from all sin and you accepted it based upon his power and not your own. Okay? And so, he says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? And so, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. It can be a confusing topic for believers because we're kind of raised in a world that thinks very ethereally about spirituality. Like, somehow, if we get into a certain mind state, like it's some sort of witchcraft or voodoo or something like that. Like, I had a friend growing up that was part of a Pentecostal church, and she used to go off about how they had these wonderful prayer meetings where they'd be there all night long, okay, or half the night at least, like early in the morning, 2, 3 a.m., and they'd pray and pray and pray all night, and eventually somebody would start speaking in tongues and this thing and that thing. And they could, she said, you could feel the Spirit of God coming on to everybody, and it was just this wonderful experience. And it was this very fake, emotional, you know, if you get a group of people worked up enough, literally anything can happen in the constructs of the human mind. Well, you know, faith is this. Faith is simply the truth of the Word of God. That's it. Spirituality is simply the truth of the Word of God. We are experiencing a spiritual experience right now, reading the truth of the Word of God and learning about the truth of the Word of God. We're being spiritual. Now, is there anything ethereal happening? Are we levitating off our chairs? Are we speaking in tongues? Are we? Do we have some sort of like weird feeling running up our back, our spine? You know, is there some sort of glowing orb over your head? You know, all these things that people attribute spirituality to, none of them are happening. We are simply studying the truth of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is active within each and every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And when we come to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become more mature men and women in Christ, that's what being spiritual is. Okay? It's operating according to the truth. Now, let's bow our heads in prayer. That's all we got for this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. How spirituality isn't some wacky ethereal experience that so many in this Pentecostal movement that's become so popular in the day in which we live claim. It's simply operating according to the truth of the Word of God that you've given in your scriptures and according to the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.